Okay, getting up to speed, setting the stage for the words of God. We're going to read a bunch of that in just a minute or two. Job 38, 39. Well, first, how big is your God? Well, maybe I'm not helping by using the word your. How big is God? The one true God that exists, the only God. How big is he? There was a cry at the heart of the Reformation in the 16th century, particularly in Martin Luther's assessment of the contribution of the Roman Catholic scholar and humanist Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus. Luther wrote to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." Isn't that true of a lot of people? Or as J.B. Phillips put it in his assessment of 20th century American Christianity, the title of his 1952 book, "Your God is Too Small." Your God is too small. For how many is that true? The British biblical scholar A.W. Pink wrote in his great work, The Attributes of God, writing in the first half of the 20th century, and this is a little lengthier quote, quote, "The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle, the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own fleshly mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." End quote. You sense a theme so far? Now compare that with the words of Scripture, such as the following. Exodus 15. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Or Isaiah 40. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness?" Or Psalm 135, and we could go on and on, couldn't we? But one more, Psalm 135. "Praise the Lord, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." There is God, as he has revealed himself. But he hasn't said much. Well, he hasn't said anything to Job yet. Throughout Job's ordeal, God has been silent. Sure, he has, from our point of view, from our perch, we've seen him speak with Satan in chapters 1 and 2, But Job didn't know anything about that. Job hadn't heard from the Lord at all. All Job knew in these dark months was total loss of all he had and knew on the earth, severe and profound physical pain from head to toe, cries to the Lord with no answer, and hurtful verbal attacks filled with accusations and even lies from three of the only four men who dared to speak to Job. Job has been questioning God, and it has so far gotten him nothing. He is beat down, accused, condemned by his friends. Even Elihu, whose contributions seemed to promise an answer, or at least to advance the argument, which surely he did, has now fallen silent. Job chapter 38 finally brings us to what looks like what any reader would hope would be, what Job was hoping would be an answer to all of his questions and all of our questions. God is about to speak to Job. After all that Job has been through, you might expect God to come to Job as a shepherd might to a poor lost lamb. You might expect God to pick Job up like a tender father or mother would a fallen and wounded child and immediately soothe his pain and whisper gentle words of comfort and reassurance in his ear. Isn't that what you would do with your child? But that's not what happens. The Lord instead comes in a fierce, mighty storm, and he speaks so loud that his voice can be heard clearly over the sound of the terrible whirlwind. And then God challenges Job and calls him to attention and to stand before the Lord at attention. There will be no words of immediate comfort here. Job is going to be taken down, broken all the way down, humbled, we would say. He's going to take Job to the school of humility, the school of true wisdom, where you learn the truth about God and the truth about man and about yourself. God is going to say, essentially, Job, your thoughts of me are too small. Here I am. See and know. And when it is said and done, there will be no direct answers to Job's questions. God isn't mainly in the business of giving answers, though he does give us some remarkably amazing answers to lots of things in his word. The point here, though, is to say that God is mainly in the business of giving himself. And this will be more than sufficient for suffering Job, and it must be for us too. So we arrive at what one great old commentator says is beyond all comparison the most sublime portion of this wonderful book of Job. The Lord's discourse is fitly marked, he goes on, by a grandeur and a majesty altogether unequaled before. End quote. And so the only way I know how to let God have his say when he speaks at such a moment as this and at such length is to read it. But today, this morning, we're only working our way through the first of two speeches from God and Job's response. That's why just Job 38, 1 through 40, verse 5. And we will read all of that right now. But we're going to pray first. And then if you have your Bible, open there. And I'm certain that it will surprise you, these words will. Let's pray first and again. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now for a right spirit as we listen. May we not be merely spectators, which surely we are, as you meet Job, but help us to see you too. Help us as well to know you more. We pray that you would correct wrong views about you that we have, that you would make yourself greater and greater in our minds' eyes, that you would take us to the school of humility as well as you have taken Job here and are taking him here as we read. Enlarge our view of you, make us more humble, and help us to trust you more. Not because we have our questions answered necessarily, but because we know more deeply the one who knows all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 38:1, and we'll be reading a while, so Job 38:1 through all the way through 38 through 39 and to verse 5 of chapter 40. So buckle up, right? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven, its prey, when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." The word of the Lord. Well, God isn't done, but that's as far as we're going to go today. Well, given how much time I've already used, here's what I'll set out to do now. I'll give you the three things that we'll do, and then we'll work through them reasonably quickly. Number one, a summary of the content of this God's first speech. Number two, two big overarching themes. Two big overarching themes. And number three, a few applications and exhortations. So that's our work that we have to do. So we've read first, then, a summary of the content of God's first speech. So part one, section one. We've read through the entire first speech then, all of the text. So how could we summarize what we have read, what we have heard? What has God said to Job? Well, I think it's entirely telling how God begins his questioning of Job. It's right there in verse 1, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you, and you make it known to me." This is hard-hitting stuff. It would have hit the mark. All of this would have had its desired effect on Job, namely, this was fatherly correction coming, a call to action and to stand before the Lord and to give account of himself before the God of the universe, who he has dared to question. Job would have been listening now like he had never listened before. This would have been like trying to drink not from a fire hose, but from a thousand fire hoses aimed right at your face. It cannot be imagined what Job is experiencing right now as God begins to speak out of the whirlwind. So what is God communicating to Job? Well, we can briefly summarize. God questions Job about the world below, this earth, about the creation of the earth. Job, you weren't there. You don't know how I did it. About the creation of the seas. Job, you weren't there. You don't know how I did that. About the mechanics of the dawn. Job, you don't know how I make the sun to rise every day. You weren't there when I set it all in motion, and you don't know how I do it today, nor do you have the power to do any of it. About the extent of the land and the oceans. Job, you have never been to the bottom of the ocean or around the world. I created these and sustained them and provide for it all. And you think you know enough to argue with God? And then God questions Job about the world above, the sky, about the origin and dwelling place of light and dark. Job, you don't know, but I do, Job. I made the light. About snow and hail and rain and frost. Job, do you know anything about how or where hail is stored? Do you know how to make it rain, even in uninhabited lands and deserts where there are no people? Job, I do. About the constellations of stars in the sky, the Pleiades, Orion, Maseroth, the Bear. Job, do you know what the rules and ways and boundaries of the heavens are, the universe? I do. I created it. So whether we're talking about the earth or the sea or the dawn or rain or the constellations of stars or the universe, the point is that neither Job nor we know anything in comparison with the knowledge of God. Mysteries surround Job, no matter what he had come to know, which was surely a lot. He was very wise and learned. And the same is true for us, even with all of the scientific discoveries between the time of Job and ours. We might be able to explain far more. But even so, we know so little about all of the biggest questions and biggest processes and biggest mysteries in the universe, let alone a little virus. We are surrounded by mystery, And there are no mysteries, absolutely zero mysteries for God. So God is not impressed with our questions. Your philosophical musings, how proud you are of yourself, your deep thoughts, do not impress the God of the universe. And yet, we can be so impressed with ourselves and underwhelmed by God if we think of him at all. The opposite should be true. We should be incredibly and increasingly impressed with God and increasingly unimpressed as we think of ourselves. Well, God continues to question Job. God questions Job about who he thinks provides food for lions and birds. Job, I do. All over the world, since the beginning of creation. Can you do that, Job? God questions Job about the birth of mountain goats. Seems strange, doesn't it? Job, do you know when these things occur out in the wild all across the globe? I do, Job. And it happens at my decree, and I watch them all, and I care for them all. The wild donkey. I set the wild animals free, Job, and they are mine. They listen to me. The wild ox, he's mine. The dumb ostrich, Job, he's made dumb by design. My design. The mighty war horse. What a great picture is painted there of the war horse. Job, I made him that way. I gave him his might. You wouldn't even know where to begin. I am the only one who does. The soaring hawk. Job, it is by my wisdom that flight exists, that he spreads his wings and soars. What is the message? Job, you don't know anything, my dear servant, about any of this. How it was created, or why, or how to sustain it or rein it in. It's all mine, and by my power and wisdom it exists. And yet, Job, you have presumed to question my purposes. Job. Just look at what the Lord is saying. When we see a work of God like our suffering or a birth defect, can we see its connection to 10,000 other realities in the world like God can, who works all things together according to his divine pleasure and for his glory and for the good of his people? Do you understand all that God understands in creating and maintaining and providentially guiding all things in his world, including those things that we experience as bad and difficult? If not, why do we judge God's wisdom? Why then do we judge God's plans or purposes? Job, are you listening? First Baptist Church, are you listening? And yet, in all of this, remember that Job is God's treasured servant. God loves Job. He's being a good father here, calling him to account, growing him, and not condemning him. Don't ever think that God is here punishing or condemning Job. No, he is loving him by giving him more of himself. The second major section, then, after that summary of what God is communicating to Job. The second section, two big overarching themes. Number one, God is greater than Job had so far conceived him to be. And God is greater than we have so far conceived him to be. That's the first big overarching theme. God is greater than Job had so far conceived him to be, and God is greater than we have so far conceived him to be. So in these two chapters, 38, 39, there are almost 50, again, this is the first half of God's speech to Job. Even here in the first half, there are almost 50 questions put to Job, none of which Job can answer. Not one. Only God can answer these questions, and more so because he designed and created and sustains each and every process about which he questions Job. The point then is crystal clear to Job and to us. God is great, far greater than Job had yet conceived and greater than we can conceive. Job is to understand that God's providence is beyond his grasp, and God himself is beyond his grasp. What we understand about God, we understand because he has graciously revealed it and has then helped us to understand it. Here's one of the great lessons of the book of Job. God was thereby teaching Job to trust God, based not on why, but on who. God never answers Job's why questions. Job's satisfaction did not, could not come from getting the answers to his questions. It needed to come from a better understanding of God. God knows this, and so he came not to answer Job's questions. That would not have helped Job. That would not have been loving towards Job. But instead, God comes to Job in the way that he does, in the manner that he does, to give Job a clearer vision of God, which is what God knows Job needs more than anything. And thereby, Job was enabled to trust the God who he knows better and better, even with his sufferings. Could you not trust this God with everything? Job can. What God did with Job, he would do with us, with you, through his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can't trust God without knowing God. And as proven in Job's life, closer knowledge of God brings us to fear God more and to trust God more. So, what are you doing to grow in the knowledge of who God is and what he is like? What are you doing? Not only is God enlarging his own greatness in Job's eyes, there's a parallel issue, connected issue, that is necessarily present. And that's the second major theme or overarching theme here. And that is that Job is smaller than he had made himself out to be. Man is smaller than we make him out to be. We, that is to say, we make ourselves out to be much more than we are. Our estimation of ourselves is far too great. So God is simultaneously then shrinking Job's estimation of himself. If Job's God is too small before God comes to him, well, before God comes to him, Job's estimation of himself is too great. He has allowed himself to think that he deserves a hearing from the Lord or with the Lord, that he deserves answers from the Lord. It's a matter of his rights, if you listen to Job correctly. He believes he is due it. Job had gotten to the point at which he felt that God was obligated to explain himself. But that makes Job the judge. And judge entering a verdict. Oh, that's a good enough answer, God. That's not a good enough answer, you see. And it makes Job the one making the rules. I would like my hearing now. I would like my answer now. And it makes Job the judge of even what is right and wrong in the end. This must not be. Not only because it isn't adequately taking into account the actual reality of things, but because it is sin. And so God set out about not only how to show Job how big God is, but how small Job really is, by showing Job all of the things that Job has not created and over which he has no control and of which he has no understanding, namely everything in the universe. Charles Spurgeon on this, quote, "If inclined to boast of our abilities, the grandeur of nature may soon show us how puny we are." That's what God's doing with it. Spurgeon goes on, "We cannot move the least of all the twinkling stars or quench so much as one of the beams of the morning. We speak of power, but the heavens laugh us to scorn." That's what God is doing. He's just showing Job and us the vastness of his creation. You didn't make that. You don't understand it. You can't control it. I made it. I made you. Let's reset ourselves here, Job. Let's reorient ourselves here, Job. There is a rule in the kingdom of God, which runs counter to what our sinful flesh desires, and it is this. In order to grow up spiritually, we need to grow downwards. That is, to grow up into Christ, we will need to grow down into humility. J.I. Packer has written, quote, "Christians grow greater by getting smaller. And therefore, God is growing Job, isn't he? God is molding Job into shape, not with answers, but by showing and giving Job more of God. And as Job sees and knows more of God, his trust grows. Even if no answers come, Job and we can trust the knower and the keeper of all the answers and trust that God knows best in everything. Job has come to know this by knowing more of God. How wise is God in dealing with us? And then demonstrating that we are on the right track concerning all of this, Job moves toward repentance. In Job 40, verses 3 through 5, we've already read it. This is the first thing he says, and God's going to come back now. But it says there, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," look at what he learned, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? What can I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm going to shut up now. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And after one more speech from God, which we'll consider next Sunday again, Lord willing, Job will have been moved to full-fledged, full-flowered repentance. The result of all of this is a broken and changed man humbly bowed down before the Lord, trusting him more than ever before. That's what happens when a person truly sees God, when a person grows in their knowledge of the true God. Now, third section, and really briefly, a few applications and exhortations. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. First, believe with all your heart and mind in the fullness of the biblical picture of the absolute sovereignty of God in and over and through all things. Number two, stand in awe of God. God must increase in our conception, in our hearts, in our lives. He is worthy of all worship. Let God use the great truths of Scripture concerning Himself to take you deeper into God-centered worship. Number three, grow smaller in your own eyes. He must increase and we must decrease. This is what happens when humans truly come to see God with increasing clarity. Number four, deal with God in the consideration of all of the times you have questioned Him, perhaps even accused Him, concerning how He has ordered your life and how He has treated you, and repent as the Lord shows you your sin. Number five, be satisfied with the holy and perfect will of God and resist the temptations to grumble and murmur against Him. Number six, let the great truths concerning the sovereignty and majesty and might of God move you then to a greater marveling at what He has accomplished for you in saving sinners like you by providing Jesus Christ, His Son. A greater marveling at the salvation for sinners provided in Jesus Christ, that is, marveling at all that God is for us in and through Jesus. And then, therefore, connected in seventh, finally, if you are a Christian, that is, you believe in and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you abide with Him, you follow Him, repenting as you go, then you must embrace more the truth that in Christ, God is for you and not against you. The gospel is the good news that because of Christ's life and obedience and sacrifice and death and resurrection and ascension and intercession, we who believe are declared righteous by God through faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore God is not opposed to us in our sin, but for us forever. And since that is the case, the more evidences you find of the absolute power of God, the absolute supremacy of God in and over and through all things, the happier and more secure you should be. That's the God that is for you. And the wider the scope of God's sovereignty becomes in your understanding, informed by Scripture, how secure, how secure a foundation will you increasingly know and perceive, especially in hard times when everything seems to be shaking. Do you see? If God is for us, then all of His power that He describes to Job is on your side. All of his sovereignty is exerted for our good and never against us. All of his commands and decrees and decisions and actions are for our ultimate benefit. Even at the one point in history where he did what in one sense was the hardest thing for God to do, and which would mean the most to sinners, and in which the most was at stake in all the universe, not spare his own son. God was freely and sovereignly doing all that he planned to do. God always does all that he pleases, even if it breaks his own heart. There's no better illustration of this than the death of his son for you, for all believers. The greatest sin and the greatest death and the hardest act of God, when everything that could act against God was acting against him, God was doing all that he pleased through it, in it, and it was pleasing to him, and nothing thwarted anything he wanted to do. And this was all for us, for we who by God's grace believe. So let us stand in strength and in awe and wonder. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115. Apart from this great truth, we would still be lost. And how weak so many Christians are because they don't know this. They don't confess this rightly. They have huge gaps in their understanding, and so they are weaker for it. So God has shown himself to Job. He has revealed himself in and through his word, but most brightly and clearly in and through his son. And because he is as mighty and sovereign as he shows himself to be, describes himself to be, how confident can we be that he will accomplish all of his purposes? Supremely so. Supremely so. I just saw this quote this morning. I thought I'd share with you and close with it. It comes from Derek Kidner, a great biblical commentator and theologian. The wrong inference from God's transcendence, all that he's describing to Job, his power and might and holiness and wisdom, all the things we can't relate to. The wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he is too great to care. The right one is that he is too great to fail. What a great comfort. I pray that God would be working in your life as he works in Job's there, as we've watched. More next week. Praise be to God for this and all the more for his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for showing us yourself. That's what you're doing in your word. You're showing us yourself and drawing us to yourself through your son. What a blessing it is to be able to learn of you and see you and come to see your son live and move and minister and suffer and die for us and rise so that we too might live. And you call us to repent and believe and live with you forever. Where would we be apart from your word? And where would Job be if you had not come to speak to him from within the whirlwind? We thank you for that ministry to Job, which is a ministry to us, and I pray, Father, that it would not be in vain. Your word always accomplishes its purposes, and we yield to those purposes now and trust that you do all things well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.